Okay, have a seat, please. I don't know if you can hear me. Your eternal destiny rests on whether you sit down. Well, maybe not, but I thought I'd throw that in there. For those of you that know or have been here, this is not our normal setup. For those of you that don't know, the ones that have been here do know it's a normal setup. The ones that are new don't. So if you don't have a Bible and you want to follow along, I print some little things and they're on the table back by the coffee pots. I use the next couple of minutes to suggest a book to you. And I think on the back page of the little handout is written the title of this book as well as the names of the missionaries that I mentioned this morning. And this book is oddly called From the Library of C.S. Lewis. This was a gift to me. And it's a selection of writers who influenced his spiritual journey. Now, some of the books that I've suggested to you are workbooks or commentaries or dictionaries, things like that. But there are also many other types of good books. And this is a very interesting book because it's full of authors that influenced him to become a Christian. As you know, C.S. Lewis was not born in a Christian family, did not come from a Christian family. And it was a long journey. He was a great scholar at Oxford. A long journey to where he said he first came to where he believed in God, that God existed. And he said his journey from that God existed to that Jesus was God was much shorter, but still took time. And these are the many of the people that influenced that journey for him. It's interesting because each one is only one page. So they're not long excerpts. So there's a lot in here. And it's a cool book because they didn't cut the edges and they're rough, and I think that's cool. Anybody else like books? Okay. So anyway, so you could use this as something like a devotional if you wanted to, reading each. And the good thing is there's authors in here and writers who wrote about the faith I guarantee that you have never heard of, because I had never heard of them either. And they have insights that are good. And if there's one that he took insight from that he didn't think that the guy was maybe there on all fronts, they make a little note that says he had some exceptions with other issues, but he gained some insight from this one. So there's a book that is interesting and you might consider if you're looking for something that is shorter reading that won't take you a long time to digest, but you might enjoy it. I was not here last week. Did you guys notice? I don't know. Bob filled in, so yeah, I'm sure it was great, but I appreciate being gone, the chance to be gone. I went to Southern California to my wife's father's 80th birthday party, and all the kids went there, and all the next kid, like the, you know, married guys come along and hang out, but you really don't know what's going on. You just go with the flow. But it was nice. It was warm while I was there. And one of my daughters has moved with her husband to Southern California, much to my dismay, and taken three of my grandkids with her, or them. I'm sure they are out of fellowship. I hope they get back in fellowship and come back to Alaska. But no, I'm just kidding. Don't get mad at me. But my youngest granddaughter went with them. And she is the one that I have quoted from time to time. She has great quotes. And so I'm always trying to find out what's happened. She hasn't lived there in Southern California too long. I said, well, what have you learned? And she says, well, one of the things I've learned, she calls me Grampy, okay? So she says, one of the things I've learned, Grampy, is what the word dude means. Have you ever used the word dude? Yeah, me too. So I wanted to know if my definition fit her definition. So this is what the word dude means to somebody from Huntington Beach, California, okay? If you're five. It is someone who surfs a lot and calls other people dude. That's it. So if you want to know what dude means, it's someone who surfs a lot and calls other people dude. And a little note afterwards is that if it's a girl, it's okay to call her a dudette. And I didn't know if that's legitimate or not. But I think that'd be a different definition than if you lived in Texas or something like that. But from California, that's it. So we've been looking at the book of Matthew, if you remember. And we left kind of abruptly 2 weeks ago when John the Baptist was showing up on the scene. Before we jump back into it, though, I want to warn you about something. You hear a lot about Jesus, right? You hear that Jesus was a nice person. And you even hear non-believers say, well, if you behaved more like Jesus, then I would believe in Christianity. And Jesus was nice, and he was kind, and he was generous. And, you know, I've been trying to read the book of Matthew at least through totally once a week since we got into this. And I'm telling you, if you haven't read the whole book for a while, there's some hard things coming. There's some hard sayings coming. If you want only easy sayings, if you only want things that don't disturb you or get in your grill, then I suggest that you read the entire book of Matthew, highlight the parts you don't want, and skip those Sundays. I'm serious, because you're not going to be very happy when we get to those sections and Jesus is talking and they point directly at you or something you've done and you know it. Now, when I read it, it all points to me. So I'm like, oh my goodness, how am I going to say this to people when I'm short myself? But my job is to try to share with you as carefully as I can. Remember, we said that in the silent era from Malachi to Matthew, those 400 years, the Jews were supposed to carry a knowledge of God to the world. First to their country, then to the world. This is what a nation looks like when it focuses on God. And it was supposed to be a good thing. But they really messed that up. Messed it up to the point where Jesus called it an old wineskin, unusable. We are also in a silent era. 2,000 years since Jesus lived on the earth. There's a long time we've been in here. We're supposed to be showing the world what people are like that walk with God. Now, would it be safe to say that in general, not of course in this body, but in general Christianity, we've messed it up? I was kidding about the this body part, because we have messed it up, right? We know we've messed it up. But that's okay. The issue isn't that we messed it up. The issue, what are we doing about it now? Are we going back and trying to do it better? So the idea is that we are in the same position that they were. And if they, with all their piety and credible efforts and not incredible efforts, couldn't handle Jesus' teaching, why would we glibly suppose that we can? Why would we think that we're going to be any more comfortable when Jesus speaks his words and we read them than they were comfortable? We have the same tendencies they do. We have the same leaning toward self-glorification and non-self-sacrifice. So as I say, read it in advance and skip the Sundays that say the things you won't like. And I'll try to relate faithfully the Bible message to you so that you can apply it as the Holy Spirit directs it in your life. Remember, God is a God of grace and kindness and love. He gives grace to the humble, but he brings law to the proud. So let's look at this scripture again. I reminded you last time that John the Baptist was actually a priest, just as I closed. He was of the house of Aaron, could have been in the temple doing fancy official looking things, but instead he's out in the desert. And then I asked you, what would the Jews have expected? What would the Jews have expected the meaning of John the Baptist, who is actually a priest, the highest order, meeting the coming Messiah, Jesus? What would the Jews expected that meeting to look like? How many of you have seen like a royal wedding or a coronation in England? You know, I mean, everybody who's anybody is there. Everything is fancy. All the gold and jewels and all the fancy is there. And when they meet, it looks fancy. That's in their mind. Their king, their Messiah, the most powerful thing that they are ever going to experience, an invincible emperor of magnificent power is supposed to come, and that is what they are expecting. Is that what they got? They got a guy in camel's hair and a leather belt eating locusts and honey out in the wilderness meeting a guy who nobody really knows who is from Nazareth. And they don't know what that looks like. I want to reiterate the point that what God does His way is often exactly opposite of the way we think it's going to be or the way we think it's going to look. Christian service is often opposite of the way we think it should look or is going to look. So I'm sure they weren't thrilled. I'm sure they were struggling with that, with what was going on. So let's read this first part again. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah." Okay, so John the Baptist is preaching in the wilderness. Now that begs the question, why is he preaching in the wilderness? We know that he was a priest. Why isn't he in the temple? Why is he in the wilderness? And what is the wilderness? The wilderness here, if you look it up, is not like the Chugach National Forest or the Brooks Range or something like that. The wilderness is a moving away from the Jordan River, where people tend to go because there's water, and into a rural area where there's just small villages. So he's not out all by himself, but he's moving around between very small villages. The question is, why? Why is he there? It doesn't seem normal. The other priests aren't there. He's there. Was he pulling away? What was the reason? And he says to them, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Remember, he uses the word heaven there again because he's going to avoid using the word God to not offend his Jewish readers. He's trying to, remember, create an argument that is in country, cannot be argued with. But he is telling them, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Something big is about to happen. Now, they've been expecting something for a long time. Many prophets had appeared from time to time and wandered through the desert promising different things, and yet none of them had brought about the Messiah, the really big thing that they were waiting for. And he quotes Isaiah 40, verse 3, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now, when he uses the word repent, he means consider your ways. I don't know what repent means to you. There are varying levels, I would assume. But I think most of us spend some time of each day or each week considering our ways. And this is what John was saying. Consider your ways. We've already said the Jews weren't being what they were meant to be. I don't mean to pick on them as a nation. They're just like us, but they weren't following God like they were intended to follow Him. They had got sidetracked in worldliness, but they cloaked the worldliness in religious terms so it looked so much like religion. But they were after the same things, health, wealth, and prosperity, and comfort. And these are the things that they were driving for. So let's read chapter 3, verses 4, 5, and 6. "Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around Jordan went out to him and were baptized him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." Okay, so whatever he was teaching, and it doesn't give us much about it. Luke gives us a little bit more, but we'll read that some other time. Whatever he was teaching was making an impact. People were coming, and they were thinking and reorganizing their thoughts based on what he was saying. And then it was baptizing them. Well, I want to look at baptism for a minute. You need to know that baptism did not begin as a Christian tradition. This isn't the first time baptism was seen by people. People all over the Middle East were baptized for many things and in many ways. The Greek word, it comes from a Greek word meaning to overwhelm, and the word itself means to cover fully with fluid in this situation. So the idea is to fully immerse somebody. John's baptism was one of washing, a symbolic cleansing to make them clean. They didn't at the time believe that the baptism removed sin. So they weren't saying that because you're baptized, you had a change of heart. You came up out of the water, a totally new person than when you went in. They were saying that you repented, you considered your ways, and that the baptism was a sign that you had went through this thinking and hopefully transformation process. There were many forms of baptism practiced in those days. One was immersion, meaning total underneath. And that was adopted by the Christian faith because it so accurately represents what we go through when we are converted. We die to our old self. We said we're not going to be like that anymore. We're under the water, but we raise again as a new person in Christ. But not everybody had that much water. In this situation, there near the Jordan River, there's enough water to dip everybody. But often in the desert, there wasn't as much water. But in ritual Judaism, there were many kinds of baptism. There was a bathing, or you would get a gallon of water and a cloth, and you would bathe yourself, and that would be a ritual baptism to get clean for your special days or your holy days. And there was ceremonial washing with small amounts of water, like just a couple squeezes over you. And there was sprinkling where they just put a tiny bit over you and said that that did it. And you see the remnants of those beliefs traveling out through Christianity over many centuries. It seems like the Greek here, though, does indicate a covering with fluid in this situation. And since it did take place at the Jordan, it's consistent with the idea of total covering. The churches have argued over baptism as well as other practices and often referred to them as sacraments. Some denominations have up to 7 sacraments. Traditional Protestant, after the Reformation, confined themselves to basically 3 sacraments. They are baptism, marriage, and communion, or what I refer to as the Lord's Supper, or what the Bible refers to as the Lord's Supper. The question behind most of the controversy, in addition to how many there actually are, is this: is there a mystical element in the act that goes above just an identification with the idea? Does something happen mystically while you're in the act of performing one of these sacraments that adds some sort of special blessing? Take the situation of the Lord's Supper. Transubstantiation says that the partaking of the bread and the cup, they become the actual blood and body of Christ. Consubstantiation lessens that and lessens the change. And the traditional Protestant view is that it is what it looks like. It's bread and juice, and it merely paints a picture for us to view with our minds and hold in our hands. Baptism is also viewed differently. Some teach baptismal regeneration, meaning the act of being saved is when you are baptized. Baptism is most consistent with repentance and the cleansing of sin rather than a state of mystical occurrence. The Bible seems to say clearly that we are saved when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and make a confession of that. And baptism is a sign that we are identifying ourselves now with Christ. Baptism in the day was very discernible to the people that knew it. It's not so discernible in our society. The closest thing we have that would make sense to us, equal to baptism in our society, would be a membership, that we actually join something. I'm now joining this group of believers. I believe what they believe, and I'm going to follow them. The baptism we take and we try, and if you're going to use baptism as that identification, you need to explain it. Because in our society, it doesn't mean much anymore. People aren't baptized into the Elks or the Moose or whatever club you join. And this used to be the happening of the day. So it's pretty clear from this, I believe, that John was simply confirming their intellectual decision to follow Christ. To follow God more closely. Christ, not yet. And he was confirming that with a visual demonstration. Now, it's interesting what happens next. And we'll read those verses, chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, I don't know about you, but this seems a bit of a harsh initial greeting. I mean, apparently a lot of people were coming out into the wilderness. I enjoy standing in the back and greeting you when you come to this fellowship, if you come in that back door. I just enjoy seeing you. I don't know why. I just do. So I was going to try this out today as you came in. I was going to say, welcome, you brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? But Ed's here, and I was a little nervous, and so I thought, well, I better not do it because another of the board guys are here. And Ed has been down there, and he may have lost his sense of humor, so I won't do that. You know, why would he say that? Remember when I said, you know, he's supposed to be being kind, and this isn't how you'd welcome somebody with needs. Come out and let me explain to you what we've been doing as a nation wrong, and let me urge you to do what is right. But he just goes right into this. Now, sometimes I wish we had more of the story and we knew why he did it this way. As I sat down and I tried to draw some conclusions why that might be, I could only really come up with two. One is that as the Pharisees and Sadducees drew near, God gave John knowledge that they were what he accused them of being. Because Jesus had some of that. I mean, when they were coming, Jesus knew that, hey, you had this many wives and you did this and that. But there's no indication why I should choose that as what happened. The one I lean toward, and it's not really justified by the content here, but I have a feeling because he was out in the wilderness, but I know he was a priest, so he grew up in the priestly circles. You know what I'm talking about? He grew up around these people. Even though they came out to him now, he knew them from before, or at least many of them. He grew up with their tradition. He grew up knowing what they did. He grew up knowing how they handled their money, how they handled their relationship with God, how they handled their relationship with others. And when they came out to him, he knew where their heart was at. And this enabled him to say what he said, because he did not believe they came for the same reason as the commoners, who came just to reconnect with God and to be as close to God as they came, because God was their hope. So I have a feeling that he knew them well, and he didn't buy into the fact that they were coming. He just saw it as another show. If you remember the Pharisees, when we talked about this early, we were identifying the groups that were around the nation at the time. The Pharisees were the foremost keepers of the law. They were the interpreters of the law. They were the important religious people of the day. And the Sadducees were the aristocrats of their day. They were the intellectuals, the higher criticism people. If you've studied your German higher criticism of the century, they were the bright people. But just because you're a bright people or a religious person doesn't mean that you know God's heart. He cuts quickly to the point. He says to them, bear fruit, show me that you've changed. In verse 8 he says, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Now he's not saying that you earn any merit with God by doing things. The person who donates 5 cents to the church doesn't get any more or less merit than the person who donates much more than that. It's not a matter of degree with God. What he wants to say is that what you do shows where your heart is at. Your compassion for others shows where your heart is. Your ability to serve, whatever the Holy Spirit is leading you to, shows that. And he had not seen this in them. And he says, bear fruit worthy of your repentance. Show me that your heart is where it should be. And then in verse 9 he says, and do not think to say to yourselves, because he knows right where their mind is going. He says, do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Now, I don't think they liked hearing that very well, because they took great confidence in the fact that they were Jews. I am a Jew, I am better, my eternal destiny is fixed, my favoritism with God is fixed, and he is telling them right now that is not important. In fact, you have been so useless that the axe is laid at your base and you are going to be removed from that position of useful, of potential usefulness. God never breaks his commitment. He will never break his commitment to the Jews, but he is talking about their idealized position that they think they have. He's saying he's almost done with you. You will be cut down as a group and thrown into the fire. And he's not talking, I don't believe, here about eternal destiny necessarily on this. They will be faced with the issue of their eternal destiny when they decide whether to choose Christ or not. But for now, that is not their choice. He's talking about their heart. What is going on in their heart? And in verse 11, he says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Here he is clearly telling them that I am not the Messiah. I am not the one that you are looking for eventually. I am the precursor to him. And they had been looking for that precursor. They believed that Elijah somehow, or a representation of Elijah, would appear, introducing in the Messiah, and that would be the sign that big things were going to happen. But it was up to their heart, and he didn't let them just go along believing that they were fine. We are stuck in a difficult time right now in our Christian faith. The world is pushing hard on our beliefs. They're pushing hard on all the basic units that we believe in: the existence of God, the deity of Christ, the sanctity of marriage, the value of human life in a baby, the value of human life in an adult. And we want to show love. We want to be compassionate. We want to be good. We want to show that we care. We want to show God's love to the world. Does anybody here feel the pressure of the world pushing? It's pushing really hard. And if you have kids, it's going to be tough for you. I think tougher than it was for me, and I thought it was tough for me. We can't just say, hey, God is our God, so everything is going to be fine, and live the lives we choose. If we name the name of God, if we name the name of Yahweh, and we're going to follow him closely, what we do matters. We don't do it out of guilt. We don't do it out of earning merit with God. The merit that we have is wrapped up in the sacrifice of Christ. There is no other merit for us to have. But we serve others to help them. We visit, we care, we share to show the love, the goodness that we feel for what's been done for us. So in this time of Christmas, of this season that's coming, that does cause us to reflect a little bit on sometimes more important things in life, if we don't lose it totally in Christmas gifts. If you're little, that's okay. But for us who are thinking about spiritual things deeply, let us consider, what would God want us to do at this time? How would he want us to care? What would the faith that he would want us to have look like in our community at our time? And does our faith here in this little group of believers, does it represent what God would have meant for it to represent in our lives? Or have we warped it so badly and changed it so radically that He would say to us, the axe is at the root of what you do, and I'm ready to cut that down? There's no condemnation for us, and I don't want you to think God's a meanie, because He's not. He loves us and He's good all the time to us. But He asks us to be genuine and to care and to think carefully about what we do. Just as John the Baptist is challenging them. If I went to the wilderness, I would not want that greeting of John to be given to me. I would want John to say something kinder to me. And somehow that greeting was wrapped up in who they had become. And let's just ask the Lord to help us in our faith not to become that kind of follower of God, but the kind of follower of God that can reach out and really touch our world and help those around us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank You for this small bit of Scripture. Thank You for this example and these truths that are there lying for us to see. Help us to be moved to them, to be the kind of people we should be, the kind of caring and loving and reaching out people, and the kind that respond to Your Spirit so that You will not be needing to correct us in the manner that John was trying to correct these followers of You. Thank You for Your wonderful goodness, Your incredible patience with us, Your love for us, and help us to reflect that in our world. In Jesus' name, amen.